And if you do have a Bible, or either a hard copy or a phone version, digital version, I think it'd be helpful to have it in front of you today. You might want to see some references that I'm going to refer to during the message as well. And I will go ahead and get us started with just two words of introduction. Just to, if some of you are new, first timers, or from way out of town, and so let me just tell you, the Luke Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke, is intended to bring you certainty about the teachings of Jesus and about what Jesus intended to do, what he set out to accomplish, certainty about what you've heard about Jesus. Certainty is the idea. Secondly, where are we? We're in verse 18 of chapter 7. We've come a long way. Right before this text, the big news is Jesus has healed a widow's only son, the only son of a widow, just because he's compassionate. He commands a little boy being taken to his grave to rise up and walk. And this is our context. The news is spreading far and wide. John the Baptist, we met him in the very opening of his gospel. His birth was foretold. That's how the Gospel of Luke starts. Where is this man now? He is in prison. And he has heard the news because his disciples have brought him the news. So as we dig in, let's stand and read the Word of God.
Well, in our mind, this is the very written Word of God. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one to come, or shall we seek another?'" That's exactly what he wanted. Verse 21, "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" That's Malachi 3:1. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall we compare the people of this generation?" Jesus says. And what are they like? "They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man's come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Being a prophet is not easy. Prophets explain God's expectations. They want people to reconsider, are we being faithful to the covenant we've received? That's not an easy job. That's like the standards guy coming to your office. You don't want to see the guy auditing you, right? They're kind of auditing you. So it's not a popular job. They will rehearse the blessings and curses of God. The implication being, if you don't repent and shape up, there will be curses. This is the history of God's people. God's overwhelming grace and people taking it for granted. And the prophets sent to restore them and to ultimately point forward and herald the way for the way in which God would ultimately atone for his people's sins. Bulls and goats, blood couldn't do it. The priesthood of Aaron couldn't do it. There needed to be a better priest, a better sacrifice, a holy one, God's own son. And John was this herald, the last of the Old Testament prophets. In Malachi 3:1, it was prophesied. In John 1:27, it says, "This is the Lamb of God." John believed it. He was called from his earliest age. We believe that he was renewed and born again within his mother's womb. Zechariah, his dad, prophesied about it. Elizabeth, his mom, had him in his womb. When Elizabeth saw Mary, Jesus' mother, the baby leaped in the womb, excited to see the mother of Jesus. How about this? Well, John had come a long way from that day to this text. John was questioning, is this really the one? I don't know if you've been there. Have you ever gotten to that point where you're sick, sore, tired, sorrowful, and just questioning what you've always known? You've been there? What would you do? Would you read your Bible? Where would you go with that? That's the best thing you got. Best thing you got. Go to your pastor. John, thankfully, still had an opportunity to send disciples to Jesus. And Jesus was blowing up the Middle East with all these miracles. And here comes the disciples of John to ask, are you the one? Now let me just tell you, if you want to know the ending of John, go to Mark 6 sometime. Bookmark that. John's in prison. You know why he's in prison? He told the king who was in a sexually immoral relationship that he could not do that. And to quiet him down, the king put John the Baptist in prison. And it just gets worse. Our world is fascinated with a show called Game of Thrones, where kings fight each other and behave badly, but this story has nothing on Mark's gospel. The daughter, or Herodias, wants for a celebration for her birthday, John the Baptist's head on a platter. Yeah. And so John the Baptist, before he was beheaded, which has actually happened, he had his head chopped off. His disciples gathered his body and buried it. And his head, who knows? Soccer ball for the queen, maybe. Put on a pike. Mistreated. He was utterly broken, mistreated. Our friend Andrew Brunson went through the prison experience. And we prayed for him to not be discouraged. We know how discouraged it could be to look at four walls every day, a cell, have your freedom taken away, and for no good reason. Same thing with John the Baptist. And it was dark, not only in the soul, in the cell, because no light, but in his soul. And so the worlds for him are colliding. He knows Jesus, but he knows that what he preached is not coming true. Where are the miracles? Well, the miracles are there, but where's the judgment? If you want to look at Luke 3, just turn over a few pages and look at what it says. Look at what it says. Look at this. Look at verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Look down at verse 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is what's going to happen. The fire. The axe is going to cut down the trees that don't bear fruit. He says, look at this, in verse 16. I baptize you with water, But he who is mightier than I is coming. Jesus, the strap of his sandals, I'm not worthy to untie. He loved Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Where we get the term fire and brimstone? John the Baptist is the one who spoke it. Unquenchable fire. And he says, where is my freedom? Where is the unquenchable fire? Where is the axe? Where is it? Are you sure this is the one? People are dancing in the street mocking you, celebrating rebellion against you, Jesus. And today the church is marginalized, out of the mainstream, looked at as fools because they would hold a biblical ethic. And there's a temptation to reevaluate and reconsider Jesus and say, hey, maybe we're wrong. Maybe we might need a little more respectability here. Maybe there's some things we could cut back on. You know? That's not what being a prophet's about, though. We're a prophetic church. We follow Jesus. We are ambassadors who steward his word. We don't shrink back from the whole counsel of God. It's our very lifeline. It's all we have. It is our foundation. There's no salvation without the word of God. It's the only perfect rule for knowing God and what he requires of us. If it says it's sin in the Bible, it's sin. If it says it's blessing in the Bible, it's blessing. You can't choose your own adventure. There's only one way. It's God's way, Jesus' way. John's head was chopped off. This is just a personal preference. We have some retirement people here. I'll go ahead and make my will here. When I'm dead, I want to be buried. Because the body's important. Our bodies are important. Now, some religions, the body is just evil. The body just, we got to escape this body as quickly as possible. What's really important is spiritual. Hey, we believe that we are soul and body. And when our bodies are suffering, it hurts. John suffered, and it hurt. It's real. And the body is important. You cannot disparage your body and think you're super spiritual when you don't feel this pain. The pain's real. The body's connected. It's real, and it matters. That's why the disciples of John buried John. That's why Jesus was buried. Because we believe that the body's going to be made new, restored, brought back to life. Without tears, without pain, and cancer, and all the other diseases. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's restoring things. So that's the first thing he responds to John with. I'm taking care of this world. I'm restoring it. I'm renewing it. I'm putting it back the way it should be. The first response to Jesus, or Jesus to John, is, hey, I'm making things new right now. I'm healing people. Tell them this thing. Tell them what you've seen. Six different ways of healing, including dead people being raised. Okay? So are you really the Messiah who's to come? Yes, I am, Jesus says. The sadness, the discomfort, that's one of Satan's tricks. You know what Satan can't touch? He cannot touch your crown. Your crown is established. It is for sure. You're going to wear the crown and rule with Christ. It can't be touched if you're in Christ. But you know what he can do? He can make you sad. He can take away your comfort. He can hurt you. Just like you heard Job, if you know that story. He can't take your crown, but he can make your life miserable. So John was experiencing it for no good reason in prison. What is your demand? What is it you feel like you if you lost it, you would have to question. Have you been there? Have you lost something that you question? You're like, I don't know how I'm going to do this. The question is, have you asked God to help you? Have you asked Jesus to help you? Or are you just functionally doing it your own way? You know, if you've experienced that great loss, have you asked God to help you resolve that loss? Have you asked him to help you and strengthen you and help you to make it? That is Jesus. He restores what's broken. So to the first reason you might doubt, you might want to reconsider Jesus, is a loss of security, a loss of comfort, stolen comfort. That's the first point under one. Secondly, his impatient ignorance of the timing of God's will. This is why John was questioned. We read in Luke 3 that he really felt like there needed to be more axes and more fire raining down on his enemies. He didn't have the perspective that the grace was just getting fired up, and it was not going to run out until Jesus comes again. He didn't quite yet understand that. He hasn't seen what we've seen. He was faithful in what he was called to do, but he, just like us, didn't know everything. And as he sat in his prison cell, ultimately awaiting his execution and questioning, he said, "Where's the fire? Where's the axe? Where's the justice?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, it's coming, but not yet. Right now, I'm restoring. I'm calling sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, anybody who will be baptized to salvation, to being clean. That's why I'm here." And you can all say it. You can say, if you've been there with these people and with me, you can say, "I'm glad they didn't bring down the axe yet. I'm glad they didn't bring down the fire yet, because I'd be lost." There is a great opportunity for anyone who desires to be clean and for God's help to raise them out of the prison, out of trying to perform, trying to meet the standards, trying to do whatever you're trying to do, and rebelling against God, and trying to make your own way. There is a way out, and it's through repentance. It's through belief. It's through faith. It's through admitting you're a sinner in need of help from Jesus. So this is this era of grace. That's what Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, you might look those up later, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, which talk about the good news, which John preached about. It's an era of good news that we live in. The end is not yet here. The day of judgment is not yet here, thank you. But that day will come. There will be avenging. There will be judgment. There will be fire. So we pour out the good news as long as there's day. Third reason you might reconsider Jesus, and why John reconsidered Jesus, was because he loves Jesus. Doesn't that make sense? Wouldn't you ask hard questions if you love somebody? Yes, you would. That's why he asked the question. He loves Jesus. He says, "I must decrease and he must increase." He loves him. He calls him the bridegroom, and he's like the best man. He feels such love for Jesus, he doesn't just dismiss him. How often do we just dismiss Jesus when we don't like what he's doing? That's a sign we don't really love him. We don't like him. We're really about ourselves. You know, it's like you ever get the card in the mail from a relative for birthday or whatever, graduation, and you're just like, "Oh, I'm glad there's some money in there." You're like, "Oh," well, you get the card and there's no money in there. You're like, "Oh, that's disappointing." Hey, is Jesus just the money, like the guy sending money in the mail, congratulating you for all your accomplishments? Or is he your friend and Lord? I mean, like, what is he? Do you love him? Do you know he loves you? Or is this a transactional thing? This is a question you need to ask. I need to ask. It's like, what are we? Let's define the relationship here. DTR time. Where do you stand with him? Are you willing to trust him in hard things when he's going to lead you into a valley of shadow death? Like, is that a real thing, or is that just something we like to talk about? We've heard about it somewhere. It's in the Bible somewhere. I don't know. But like, is that really where we are? Is that who we are? Are we in love with this man? This Savior, or are we just trying to get his stuff? That's why we would reconsider. Is we actually love him. We want to know him. What is your will here? And he responds two ways. First, he does the signs that we talked about, and he actually speaks to Jesus via messengers. Jesus could have wrote him off. But I want you to be astonished that he actually speaks to sinners. John was a sinner. He answers questions. He is willing to field questions. None of this no comment stuff. He is available. He's accessible. That's Jesus. He is accessible, and he takes the time to field the question and give a reasoned response. What does he say? Verse 23. It says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended or scandalized by me." Yeah. You will be blessed. Because you are not scandalized by me. If you don't like Jesus, if you don't need Jesus, there is no blessing. John desperately needed Jesus. John desperately loved Jesus. He is not offended by him. He just needed clarification, and Jesus gave it to him. The hope and the promise is out there. If you will not be ashamed of him, he will not be ashamed of you. And you want to prove it? He doesn't. Look at verse 24. Dude, look at this. I said dude in the sermon. Okay, 24. I apologize. Bear with me. 24. He speaks to the crowds concerning John. Of all the things Jesus could talk about, he said, "I want to talk about John. I want to tell you about John. Put your name in there. I want to talk about Justin. He has a file on you, and he's gonna defend you. That's awesome. Yay! None of us can stand if we were to scrutinize us. None of us can stand. Hey, look, we all got sin here. He's got doubts. None of us can stand. We couldn't. But Jesus has a file of righteousness on us, and he's going to plead our case. And he does just that. He speaks to them. What'd you go out to see? This man is a rock. He is not a reed that's going to be shaken. He is not just pandering to people. For goodness gracious, he's locked up in prison because he stands upon something. He stands on me. He's going to defend you and highlight the best of what you are and what by grace you've been able to accomplish. He is defending you. Have you felt that? Do you believe that? Jesus defends you and will stand publicly and vouch for you. Love is, to quote DC Talk, a verb. Love is a verb. And he shows it. And here's the thing. John had more reason to question than we do. It says he's the greatest of the prophets, but hey, you and I are better than him. The least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than him. How's that? Well, we've seen the cross. We've seen the resurrection. We know God's love for us better than John did. John never saw that. He died before that happened. We've seen it. And we know that Jesus goes to bat for us because he went to hell for you. He experienced the wrath of God for you. He experienced a tomb for you. He experienced that the separation from God, the alienation, the loss, my God, where are you? That like the disorientation of the cross and the death for sins, for your sin. Now, our problem is sin. Our hearts are bad. Everything's bad. Everything's wrong with us. Jesus took it on. That's what it's about. That's what happened. That's how Jesus responds to people who reconsider him, who will walk with him, who will talk to him, who will ask him, who will read his word, who will study him, who will ask and inquire of him. That's what he loves about. That's what he loves to do. That's his greatest joy, is you and him together walking with God. Not just a transaction. Walking with God, communion. We were made for intimate fellowship with God. That's what we're made for. You can't get away from that. It's simple. Get up in the morning and read your Bible and pray to him and ask for people to be changed. Ask for your heart to be changed and ask for him to answer your questions. Reveal his mysteries to you. Be a child. That's the third thing. We've got to respond to this. When we reconsider him and he responds to us, we've got two options. We can be childish or we can be a child. That's exactly what Jesus accused the people of being, is childish. We don't have a ton of time to go into it, look at it. You know, this. Hey, you know, one guy doesn't drink too much and one guy drinks too much and, you know, it never happened. You know, it's like, hey, you know, you think of your kids, hey, two girls playing, hey, I want to be Elsa. No, I want to be Elsa. No, I want to be Elsa. No, I want to be Elsa. Okay, well, let's play something else. No, I don't want to play that. No, I don't want to play that. Like, oh, fine, we're not playing. It's like, that's what he's saying with this proverb here, this song, you know. We didn't play the wedding game, we didn't play the funeral game. Ah, you just can't get along. You're so childish, he says. Don't be a child. Childish. Don't be so fickle. Have some resolve. Be like John. Stand on something. Don't let the world define you. Let Jesus define you. Stand on something. Because there is judgment to come. We don't want to let people think that they are okay. Now, we had a parade in our town last Sunday night. It's called the Pride Parade. It wants to normalize LGBTQ, okay, and plus, everything. It wants to normalize that. And I'm sorry, but normalizing anything apart from, as an identity, apart from in with Christ or out of Christ, is simply unacceptable. Any kind of sexual behavior that's going to define me is not okay. So I'm going to say all day long, look, the problem is sin with everybody. But we cannot take those kind of behaviors of changing our gender to feel like we are what we think we are. We can't normalize that. We can't be an inclusive society that will not talk about that, will not have a conversation about that, will not say, hey, the Bible says this. We can't affirm those as legitimate paths to be in communion with God. And we can't say, hey, heterosexual sin is better. All sexual sin is bad, but this, as our confession says, is worse. It is worse. There is a degree of heinousness. If we go against nature, we are more heinous. I don't want anybody to be comfortable with who they are. Nothing wrong with me. I should be proud of who I am. Everybody's got something to be ashamed of. We've all got skeletons. We've all got something wrong with us deep in their hearts. And we're acting out against God in some way, shape, or form. Nobody needs to hear you're just okay the way you are. Because that is the worst news. The best news is you're not okay, but Jesus is a friend of sinners. The very reason the Pharisees refused to be baptized is because they thought they were okay. But the tax collectors and sinners knew they needed help. And they knew and they heard the gospel, and Jesus says, I will save you. 2 mile radius around here. There's a university there, 30,000 people. There's countless people everywhere who need to hear this around this area. Think of the people that you know, that you work with, that you rub shoulders with every single day of your life, who are dying without hope. They think they're fine. And they would never want to be with Jesus because Jesus is unacceptable. Because he tells them they're not okay. But the thing is, they haven't heard the gospel. They just know that Jesus won't accept them the way they are. They haven't heard that they can ask God for help. That they can ask God for salvation, and that Jesus will never turn away a sinner who comes to him. Everyone the Father calls will be saved. They've never heard that. It's free grace. It's free gospel. Without payment, without money, we come to him, and he pays the price for us, and he will make us an image of Christ. Let me just give you one last thing, a little bit over time, I apologize. But where does John the Baptist have his last words? Revelation, actually. Look at Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That sounds like John the Baptist. How long? Vindicate me. Doesn't it? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Hey, somebody in this church is going to be killed for what they believe. Somebody's going to have to suffer for the sake of these. The number's not complete yet. They're crying out for vengeance, but he says, wait. They're saying, how long? Exactly what John the Baptist is saying, but it's wait. That's how amazing Jesus is. He's going to get every last one of us. We're not going to be lost. Every last one of the sinners who he loves will believe. It is guaranteed. It's in heaven. It's right there. Revelation. That's his last words that we have recorded. And he's got a lot more words. He's wearing a white robe, just like we'll be wearing. He's with God, with Jesus. That's beautiful, isn't it? Let's pray.